Father, I pray that my thoughts and my words will be honoring to you. I pray that hearts would be open to your truth, that we would close them to ideas that are counter to you, but that you would do a great work in our hearts to bring us closer to you. Help us to exercise our duty of delight, to draw near to the throne of grace this morning. And I pray especially for those who don't believe today, and for those who are amidst doubts, Father, that you would do a work in starting to clear that. We pray that you would bring people to faith, that you would build people's faith today, and that your church would be found rejoicing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this, as you well know, is 2 Peter. It is the second letter that Peter writes, and he is exhorting. So I'll kind of give you kind of an opening exposition of this passage, and then we'll dive more deeply into it. So, of course, he exhorts believers to remember the predictions of the prophets and Jesus' commands through the apostles. Remember that. He knows, Peter does, that scoffers will come poking at believers because it seems Jesus hasn't kept his promise to come back. And they certainly thought that then. They thought he was coming back within a few days. So here he is now, weeks, months, years, decades later, and he hasn't returned yet. And yet Peter, having had direct conversation with Jesus, as you may have read about if you know 2 Peter, he talks about, since the putting off of my body will be soon as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, as he writes in 1 Peter 1. So these scoffers come, and they deliberately, they know that creation exists, they know that the flood existed, they know this, and they deliberately overlook it, says Peter. They know it exists and refuse to honor the truth. That sounds like Romans 1, right? He says, Peter, that God then spoke and promised that creation is stored up for fire, that judgment and destruction of the ungodly is coming. What a terrible day for them. May we not be excited at their day. May we preach repentance. Peter goes on to say that this delayed return in the eyes of the world, of the scoffers, is in a sense salvation. That God's patience means he is not willing that any should escape his rescue, but that all should reach repentance. All believers. Still, the return of the Lord will be unexpected. How? It is unexpected in the most precise sense. Yet, won't all Christians have a mind to look for it? That has always struck me. It'll be unexpected, but have you ever been doing something and somebody pops in, you're like, oh, wow, I wasn't expecting you to pop in on me like that. That happens. So Peter narrates the end of the world, and heavens pass away, heavenly bodies dissolve, and then the earth and the works are exposed. In light of all this, what kind of people are going to be knowing God's judgment is going to fall in the world? We have God's promise on new heaven. Peter writes to the same group of people that he wrote to in his first letter, to the elect exiles of the dispersion, and then he names them. He writes to the same group of people in both letters, which is why he opens the second with, to those who have a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He, like Paul in Romans 1, writes for the, well, this is in the first Peter, which I still think is pertinent to this discussion. He writes for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Why write the church? To call them to obedience. So there is a fundamental understanding that people who read these letters will obey what is written in them, which is why we read in verse 2 that you should remember the predictions and the commandment. So Peter uses the word remember. And we see this very same word used throughout several different passages. We see the same word in Matthew 26 when Peter remembers the words of Jesus at the crow's call and goes out and weeps bitterly. Or in Luke 24, when those who had originally gone out to bury Jesus' body, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, were approached by angels and were reminded, quote, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered these words, went out, and reported back to the 11. Or when Peter was reporting to the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 11 after his conversation with Cornelius in chapter 10, what had happened with Cornelius, that Peter, quote, remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the Jerusalem church glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And in Jude verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is such a striking similarity to 2 Peter. So the idea the most basic idea is to recall, to bring to remembrance. And each time we see this word in play, it guides actions and stirs hearts. And what are we to remember? Again, we're to remember the predictions and the commandment. Boom! This thing, the whole thing, the whole counsel of God. So this word of God in our hearts, brought to remembrance, should stir souls. So it is not just an academic endeavor. As New Testament believers, while all scripture is not necessarily to us, like I wouldn't go to certain parts of Leviticus or Numbers and go, I should obey that today, because then some people would probably get hurt with rocks, and we don't want to do that. We're not supposed to do that anymore. So, still, all scripture is for us. It is to be remembered. Our apostles were clear on this. We're told to remember both the Old and New Testaments, to be familiar enough with them that the Holy Spirit can bring scripture to our minds, to our hearts, and guide our actions. So Paul writes in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So Peter and Paul had a very clear understanding. They had a presupposition that the Old Testament was to be remembered and to be heeded. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, wow, that's not what people say today with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God is mean. The New Testament, God's really sweet. Really? Have you read Jesus in Matthew 7? I don't think so. God is much better than that. So while not every word is directly to us, we are to learn from it. We are to be instructed by it. Joel Beakey writes, the Old Testament, along with the New Testament, is God's word. And so is spiritually profitable to afford strength and hope to believers. So we can profit from scripture in two ways, according to Beakey, and I'm sure more if you were to elaborate. We are to gain strength from it, and we are to have hope. This is incredibly important because it will be easy for us in our own strength to fall prey to the fear-mongering brought upon us by the world, by the scoffers who say Jesus isn't coming back, who deliberately overlook the biblical record of creation and the flood. So our trust must be in the written record. The historical science known as evolution is as observable as creation itself. Moses, the friend of God, was either directly instructed or otherwise inspired by God to pen the words in Genesis 1-11, and of course the entire Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, excuse me. So then, how do we gain strength and have hope despite what the scoffers may say? We must do opposite of the scoffers and deliberately look to the written record and place our faith firmly there. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6:13 about the armor of God, which includes the scriptures, the Bible, the sword? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I love that. So what about the scoffers? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So, that sinful desire is also what you see in verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 4. And it is often translated lusts, which means a desire for what is forbidden. We often associate this with sexual lustful thoughts, and that, of course, could be a separate sermon altogether, right? These particular scoffers are either much like or exactly like the false prophets and teachers that we read in chapter 2, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And that sensuality is more than just sexual. It is everything that draws us away, the pleasures of the world that we want now. We want our best life now, not later. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Paul had this to say about them in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul refused to tamper or adulterate God's word, which means to corrupt it. How might these false teachers corrupt the word? And there's one word I want to bring up that I heard just from Chris Roseborough just the other day. And I was shocked. I can't remember. There was a series of events that just unfolded, and everything just kind of fit together. So there's this new word that I never heard about called narcissism. Now, you've heard of exegesis. You've heard of eisegesis. There's a new portmanteau word called narcissism. So narcissism, right? It's narcissism and eisegesis smashed together into one new word. So narcissism, right? So narcissism is studying scripture and putting not just your understanding, but you into the story, right? So it's reading the Bible just so you can feel kind of good about yourself. It is going to the Word to see yourself and not to see Jesus, which is why I have problems with people saying that I am David and Goliath is my battles in the world. That's not true. It is a foretelling of Jesus overcoming death. What can I say? God questions their aura, puts it this way. Narcissism is a portmanteau word combining the words narcissism and eisegesis. While narcissism is excessive interest in or admiration for oneself. Wow. And eisegesis is interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. So again, eisegesis is the opposite of exegesis, which is the explanation of the Bible in a way that shows that it, a critical explanation of the text. Narcissism is the explanation of the Bible in a way that shows excessive interest in oneself and prioritizes your own ideas. Some do it unintentionally. Sure, that happens when people don't know the word and they don't let scripture interpret itself. But I don't necessarily think in the world of podcasts and YouTube and social media that you can get away from that at all. I think of Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, Seattle's own Judas Smith is another one. While these unfortunate fellows con you into sowing your seed to bring the rapture closer, which is what Jesse just came up and said the other day, Peter regularly points us back to the days of old, a solely written testimony that even Peter must place his hope in. Think about this. He, in chapter 1, says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard his very voice born from heaven." But, it's like one of my favorite words in the Bible. But we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if Peter's hope was in the written testimony of the Scriptures, of which Jesus attested to, Jesus spoke of all, by the way, of all of the commonly questioned Old Testament stories thought to be myths, then, brethren, we must hold to it as well. So knowing all of this, remember the predictions of the prophets and Jesus' commandment. So in verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored for fire. It's a lovely picture. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We should not rejoice for their deaths. I hope that none of us are ever found going, I hope they go to hell. The false teacher of the Independent Baptist Church, Stephen Anderson, was found doing that to presidents publicly. Shame on him. The Lord rebuke him. Peter says the same word that testifies to creation and the flood tells us what is to come. So, is God different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? No, he is not. That the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, not being stored up, not option B, but R. It's waiting. So the heavens and the earth are being kept for the judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. Which, by the way, Scripture in Revelation 20 says the smoke of their torment will rise before the throne forever. God forbid. May they be saved today. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation, God says, will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. We have media pundits like Joe Rogan and the myriad of misguided social media users who, in their deliberate ignorance of things scriptural, tell their listeners that God is different between the two testaments. Peter makes clear that the same word that created the world and brought flood will judge the world. God's judgment, his final decision concerning our final places, will be rendered in that day. Paul brings this out in Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Philippians 1:27 and 28, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. You hear that again? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, just because, for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. But of your salvation. And that from God. Salvation belongs to our God. They are destroyed because of their opposition to the gospel. The believer's salvation is secured because it's from God. In the words of Don Rickles, take a note of that. So on the one hand, those whose judgment is death, to death, to hell. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. On the other hand, we want this for them. We want this for all. Those whose judgment is to life, we read in 1 John 4, verses 13 to 17, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, I God he stays. That should be great news. Right? And he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Oh, brethren. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That doesn't mean we're little gods. That doesn't mean we are Jesus, but we are his ambassadors. Paul makes that clear. We are Christ's ambassadors, pleading with people to come to faith. Don't listen to preachers that say we are Jesus. We're not. We're his body. So, while the world is scoffing at us because of our weak faith in Christ, who they think won't be coming back, they definitely are not expecting him. We are to remember that God will fulfill his promise that all should reach repentance. Now, this is the part of the sermon where I dive into full-fledged meddling, step on toes, and get tarred and feathered. Now, listen, folks, not everybody in the world who hates God will be saved. Unbelief can't be forgiven. Okay, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes," not whoever possibly would believe, not everybody in the world, whoever believes. As Charles Spurgeon said, "If I knew that everybody who was going to be saved had a yellow stripe running down their backs, I would go out and lift up shirt tails." We need to be doing that with the gospel. So, I will just glance over that for now and let you think about that. But I will tell you that Sproul, MacArthur, Calvin, Zwingli, the Puritans, and many others have written on the subject of predestination. That's God's business. Our business is to spread the word. Okay? It's okay to think about those things. I love those doctrines. But they propel me to get out there and make sure that people predestinate themselves in a sense. Amen? Yeah. All right. So, the scriptures say the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And Matthew 24:42-43 says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now that would be a stressful life, just staying at home waiting for thieves. You might as well just sell some stuff. And we already read from 1 Thessalonians earlier, and I'll remind you of a few of those passages that I skimmed through and read as our opening encouragement this morning, if I can get there. "So now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Plenty of stuff written to you. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There it is. I think Peter and Paul liked each other. I can't read Peter and say he was writing to a completely different, like a separate Jewish non-Gentile group. He was writing to believers, period. And he read Paul. He knew Paul. While people are saying there is peace and security, they're not saying that now. Are they? I wonder when that's going to happen. I'm curious about that. But when they're saying that, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. So you know you're having a kid, but just someday, there it happens. And they will not escape. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of the light of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And I'm going to skip on here. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." Just think about that for a second. God has not destined believers for wrath. Praise God.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. Let us go out into the world and make that known to them. You do not have to face God, an angry God. And face a God, you can become a trophy of his mercy and grace this very day. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing, he says to the Thessalonians, and may that be found of us as well. Amen. So, it is, Jesus says in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So there's that. We're not supposed to know. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then we bring in Harold Camping. How many of you remember Harold Camping from back in the day? 2011, we were in Montana visiting brother, sister and brother-in-law of Crystal, and seeing signs all over the place and just shaking our heads. And yet, isn't that one of the devil's tools to bring doubt and discouragement? And he looked like a fool. And he was cast out as a false prophet, and he died 2 years later. He had a stroke within a month and a half of the failed prediction. And he had already predicted in 1994 that the same thing was going to happen. And then he tried again and failed. And in October, when he claimed, because even he was still claiming, even after his stroke, and I don't necessarily think there was a judgment on him, but it was curious that it happened right about the same time, that there was going to be some really terrible apocalyptic disaster coming in October. And on about 5 days after it happened, he resigned from his position at Family Radio. And a year and a half later, he was dead. So, there is no secret that you need to know when Jesus is coming back, because that's not the point. We're not supposed to be focusing on that. No one will be able to accurately and precisely predict Christ's return. As Justin Johnson has said, our walk has been described plainly in black and white for centuries in the rightly handled scriptures. The sad part is that so few understand the Bible rightly handled. And so our walk is lost in confusion. So what is the crux? Well, it is the crux. Crux means cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is how we walk. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. If you're looking for a hidden truth or something new, you may be disappointed. If you're looking to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and death and resurrection, then you will be walking in the right direction. And this is Jesus, this is precisely Jesus' answer in the following verse after he says, don't plan. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's what we are to be found doing, witnessing. We are to focus on walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and being witnesses to the lost and doing good to the church. So we see Jesus rightly predict the future in Matthew 24. However, I'm going to skip a couple of things here. The real important parts of Matthew 24, he talks about comparing the faithful and wise serpent to the wicked serpent. The faithful and wise serpent is set by God over our households to give them food at the proper time. We're to be found doing our business. Witnessing, taking care of our families. The wicked servant, like the scoffers in our main text, is my master's delay and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with drunkards. Jesus says the master will come on a day when he doesn't expect it, at an hour he does not know, and will cut it in pieces and then put it with the hypocrites. I'm not really sure. I'm sure that's an image. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what sort of people ought we to be? Well, we should remember the word. We should be obedient. We are to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Which I was curious about the word hastening. So Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word as to desire earnestly, and that's corroborated by many others. John MacArthur reminds us Christians are not to fear the future day of God, but eagerly hope for it. And that's the hope that we eagerly hope and wait for. It. Can we bring it closer? We'll never know. Will we? Because we're not supposed to know when he's coming back anyway. We are to be found caring for others, whether it's our families, church body, the lost. We are to do good, especially to those from the household of faith. And we just have a promise of a future. We have a new heavens and a new earth waiting for us. This is not our final place. We are strangers in a strange land. So, in closing, we are exhorted to remember the written word of the scriptures, trusting the fulfilled and soon to be fulfilled prophecies of the prophets, and obeying Jesus' commandment through the apostles. As we do this, we profit from the scriptures in two ways: gain strength, have hope, and not fear of the future judgment. We should not tamper, corrupt, or adulterate the word of God. We are to be the faithful and wise servant that is set over his household, both familial and spiritual. We are to eagerly desire Jesus' return. Even saying, well, I guess if I don't ever do this on my bucket list, heaven is my bucket list. And that should be our final goal. Like that's a song title, isn't it? Heaven, my bucket list. So, I've just annoyed several people, I'm sorry. For my friends who are found unbelievers today, I hope the Holy Spirit is burning in their hearts right now. I hope that your guilty conscience drives you to Jesus. I hope you heard that bad things are coming. Bad things. You look at the world politically right now, you should not put your head in the sand. We are to eagerly hope for Jesus' return. If you think the earthly tribulation is going to be bad, suffering in hell for your unbelief is literally infinitely worse. We Christians placed our faith in Jesus not because we're good and we're like, oh, this is the great club. We did it to escape our own judgments because we knew we were sinners. But more importantly, because we humans are God's chosen image bearers above those of the animal kingdom. We display God's image specially so. Yet through Adam and Eve's sin and our own sins, we earn the wages of sin, which is death. Just look at the Ten Commandments. How many times have you lied, stolen, lived with lust, disobeyed mom and dad? You name it. Use God's name in vain. By our own confession, we're lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterers of heart, we're disobedient to our parents. And that's five of the Ten Commandments. So, the Bible says we deserve God's righteous judgment, which is hell. God's creation, not Satan's, God's creation for lawbreakers like you and me. However, instead of punishing us like we deserve, I mean, look at us, we're alive now. We should so thank God that right now in our difficulties and our suffering, we're alive. We get to hear the word. We get to have hope. You should know that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God sent his only son, Jesus, to bear our sin for us. So, in short, we broke God's law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus paid our fine in his blood. If you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus today, your sins will be totally and completely forgiven, past, present, and future. God will give you a new heart with new desires. Your death sentence will be remitted, and you will go to be with heaven with Jesus when you die and when you're facing God's judgment for lawbreakers. I pray that right now the Holy Spirit prick your heart and bring you to your knees in repentance. Now, if you want to talk or pray with someone after the service, please don't hesitate to find one of the elders or myself, and we would love to pray with you and encourage you on your personal walk with the Lord. Do not leave apathetic or hostile to God's call. You've heard that those who try to go against it will suffer. Don't. None of us know when we're going to die, and I don't want anyone leaving earth without God's guarantee of forgiveness on you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We get to breathe. We get to be encouraged, and we get to have hope. And I know, just as Paul said, it's far better to be with you, but you've given us this time right now, this moment. We pray that we would not waste it, that we would redeem the time, because the days are evil. And pray for unbelievers today, that they will be found believing. And for us believers, that the church would grow, that our love for you would grow, and our love for others would grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.